God wants us to witness to the world. If we do not support Christianity by our lives, we make Jesus Christ a fraud and we make Christianity a joke if our lives do not support what we say. We must live the kind of life that is needful in order for people to listen to what we say.
The story is told of how Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, once tested a dozen of his friends, the 12 men well known for their virtue. Each received a telegram from Doyle that said, "Fly at once, all is discovered." Well, within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country, even though nothing, in fact, had been discovered. So what was it those 12 men were lacking? Simply put, integrity. Integrity of character. Who they were in public was evidently not who they were in private. Well, if you claim the name of Christ, you cannot tolerate that sort of inconsistency. Integrity must characterize your life. John MacArthur is helping you build that sort of character in his current study on grace to you, titled The Integrity Factor. And now here's John with today's lesson.
The book of Hebrews finally resolves in chapter 13 in a series of practical exhortations. Before there is ever exhortation to duty, there is instruction regarding doctrine. Doctrine is always the foundation upon which duty is built. Your obedience to a given standard doesn't mean anything unless there's a reason for that standard. And so doctrine always precedes duty. Position always precedes practice. All through the book, he has presented Christ. And he has said you can cling to Christ. He is sufficient. He is superior. He is supreme. He is all you ever need. And that's been the repeated message over and over again. And to sum it up, he says, now that you have Christ, here is how you ought to live. And believe me, people, no man will ever be able to follow these ethics unless he knows Jesus Christ, or he has no power to do so. But again, we see that same principle. The practical life is only possible when we have come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and a foundation of sound doctrine. In Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. In other words, he is beseeching you on the basis of the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? They're all the doctrines in the first 11 chapters. On the basis of all that he has done for you, here is what you are asked to do for him. That's essentially what Scripture says in the New Testament in terms of doctrine and duty. Always the doctrine and then the duty. And this is so very, very important. Because if we're going to proclaim our doctrine to the world, we ought to be able to match it with our life, right? If I tell you that a certain soap really cleans up, and I have been using it for years, and I stand before you looking like the dirt man in mobile commercials, you're going to be a little reluctant to believe that soap really does what I say it does, rightly so. If I tell you about an outstanding automobile that is better than any other car, and I wish I could show it to you, but it's in the shop getting fixed, you're a little reluctant to believe that that automobile is all that I have made it sound. And that's right, you ought to be. It's the old story, if my life doesn't match my mouth, then you really don't hear what I'm saying, do you? God wants us to witness to the world. God wants us to be able to communicate. In order to be able to communicate, we need to live the kind of life that backs up our communication. And that's really the essence of chapter 13. Here's the life you'll have to live if you're going to stand in the face of the world and proclaim the cause of Jesus Christ. And believe me, if we do not support Christianity by our lives, then in the face of the world, we make God a liar. We make Jesus Christ a fraud, and we make Christianity a joke if our lives do not support what we say. So practical holiness is strategic before the world in terms of the proclamation of the doctrines which we have been founded upon. We must live the kind of life that is needful in order for people to listen to what we say. Now, with that in mind, we've come to this chapter, and we mentioned that we have an obligation to witness to the world, and that that witness is dependent upon how we live. If in the office you cannot order your living to fit your speech, you might as well not speak. If you're going to be able to announce Jesus Christ to the world, you ought to be able to back it up with your life. But let me give you a second thought. We not only are instructed to really live the kind of Christian life that this standard is, that's the standards of which are set down in chapter 13 for the sake of witness, but secondly, for the sake of our own personal joy. You know, a Christian who does not live according to God's standards lives apart from the joy that is his. You can't sin and disobey all of God's standards and be a happy Christian. It just doesn't work that way, because you're living against what you know is right, and that creates guilt, and that creates insecurity, and so forth and so on, and pretty soon you're a miserable, unhappy person. And so standards of living are given not only as a witness to the world, but as a source of joy to the believer. My greatest joy is when I know I've been obedient in responding to the standards of the Lord. I mean, if you think sin is fun, try holiness. You know, back in Psalm 19, and we'll start there. There are some interesting statements. Don't turn to them because I'm going to go through several. Just note them in your mind. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Obeying God's standard brings joy. That's exactly what it says. Take it a step further in Psalm 64 and verse 10. We find similar instruction. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord. In other words, the man who lives a righteous life is a happy man. Psalm 68, verse 3, but let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. A byproduct of righteousness is rejoicing. You want to be a happy person? Do right. Obey God's standards. God's standards are given then, number one, and not necessarily in the order of importance, but number one that we mentioned was the fact that they're given so that you may live a life that is a clear testimony to the world. Two, that you might have joy. Psalm, I think it's 97, isn't it? Verse 11 takes it another step. Light is sown for the righteous, and listen to this, and gladness for the upright in heart. Happy people are people who obey God. That's what it's saying. And then, of course, if you want to study Psalm 119 all through that psalm, it just repeats the same principle. Psalm 119, 111, for example, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. The word testimonies means the commandments, the instructions, the statutes, the law of God. What makes me most happy, says David, is obedience to God's standards. Christians have this strange idea that you should sin and that's what's really fun. Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found and I did eat them, and they were in me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah said, I took your law and I made it mine and I was happy. You know, and it's a sad thing, but you just meet a lot of really grumpy, grouchy, miserable Christians. And believe me, you can go right back to this. A miserable Christian is one who is not obeying the principles of God, or he would have what? Joy. So, you know how to take care of your lack of joy. All boils down to that one word that keys the whole Christian life, and we give it to you again and again. Here it comes, obedience. So the principles of God then for the believer have two dominant results. One, clear testimony to the world. In other words, we don't undo everything we try to do by not living what we say. Two, personal joy. And let me tell you something, these two are inseparable, because you get to be a joyous Christian and people are going to come to you and say, you've got something different. And so really, evangelism comes as a result of just overflowing joy. People have a hard time handling somebody like that. Just happy people, just do something to people. They say, you have something I don't have. Tell you something else. When you clearly communicate your faith to somebody else, that becomes joy too, doesn't it? They're interchangeable. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul expresses, you say, well, here's a guy like Paul. What made him happy? What did he get really excited about? What just gave him super kind of joy? Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope or joy? Or crown of rejoicing? What makes me happy? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord? You say, what makes you happy, Paul? When people get saved, that's what makes me happy. Verse 20, for you are our glory and joy. You say, well, is that the only thing that made him happy? No, suffering made him happy. Philippians 2:17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. In other words, if I die and you get saved, I'll die. If I have to get stoned and you hear the gospel, I'll get stoned. Doesn't bother me. And he wrote to the Philippians and he says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown." The joy of Paul was the salvation of others. The salvation of others came about because Paul's life matched his words. Joy and witness are inseparable. You can go at it either way. Seek to have a clear witness and you'll see people saved and you'll have joy. Seek to have joy and you're going to have a witness that people won't be able to resist, right? And so really, the kind of life we live results in those two inseparable things. Now, to bring this into real clear focus, in the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, he lays down the principles of conduct that can bring about the salvation of others and joy to our own selves. There are three things that we want to look at in this chapter, and sooner or later we might get to them. One is ethics, two is example, and three is energy. If we're going to live the kind of life we ought to live, we need to know the ethics. What are the standards? Secondly, we need to have an example. We need to have a pattern to follow, don't we? Thirdly, we need to have the energy or the power to do it. So we need the standards, the example, and the energy. First of all, what were the ethics? We told you there were three categories of Christian conduct. Three categories of practical Christian living. One, in relation to others, right? And that he begins the chapter with in verses 1, 2, 3, just verse 3. And in those verses, he lays down two basic features of Christian conduct toward others. The first one was sustained love. Sustained love. We saw that in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. He says, let brotherly love continue. Sustained love. Even towards strangers. Now, in this particular passage, we have something that we might call an overall principle. When we talk about Christian ethics, you could go down the line. You could list dozens and dozens and hundreds of little rules that could apply to the Christian life. Don't borrow your neighbor's shovel and fail to return it. Don't hit your husband in the back of the head with a rolling pin when he's not looking. Don't do this. You know, you could make a list that would never end of little rules. Or you could just say this. Let love continue. There's no sign in our kitchen for my wife to read which says, don't hit your husband in the back of the head with a rolling pin. There's no sign in the kitchen that says, don't beat your wife. Don't smash your kids. Don't cut off their fingers or something like that. You say, well, you don't need a sign to say that. No, I don't. You know why? Because I love them all. And love precludes the necessity of all those other rules. And so to begin with, you can reduce Christian conduct down to a simple common denominator. There it is, love people. And before you say, well, I just can't get worked up, but remind you that love is not an emotion, it's a principle. Don't ever forget it. Love is not an, I don't get emotional about certain people. I don't say, oh, there's Mr. So-and-so, oh, love, love. You know, no, no. Love in the Bible is not necessarily emotional at all. It is a principle. And if you want to know what kind of a principle it is, read 1 Corinthians 13. It's a principle of self-sacrifice. It doesn't matter what kind of a Mr. So-and-so, Mr. So-and-so is, you need to condescend to help him, to meet his need, to care for him, to bear his burdens, to pray for him. Those are principles that have handles on them. Those are not ethereal, foggy, pie-in-the-sky, lovey-dovey kind of squashy emotions. We're not talking about something that's just kind of syrupy. Love is a basic principle, and it's the principle of self-sacrifice based on humility, isn't it? Now, I want you to be reminded that love comes immediately when you're saved. The love of God is shed abroad where? In our hearts. So the love is given. All you got to do is keep it. You don't have to work it up. Just keep it. It's already there. You don't need to run around looking for love. You don't need to say, oh, God, give me more love. There's no more to give. He gave you all he had. You just need to take what he gave you. And it never changes. One of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, and one which I particularly enjoy, is the 13th chapter of John. And I just read you one verse. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, listen, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His love never changes. Jesus' love never changed at all. Never, never, never. Whose love has been placed in you? His love. It never changes. Why? Because it is not an emotion. It is a principle of self-sacrifice. And it doesn't matter what's going on. It's the same. And you have His love. Paul said this, for the love of Christ constrains me. Did he say my love for Christ? What did he say? The love of Christ in me makes me do what I do. It isn't even my own. You have His love. Just let it continue. That's what he's saying. And let it continue for strangers. Why? He said, you better be careful. Somebody entertained angels unawares. You don't know who you're being nice to. Back in Genesis 18, Abraham put out a nice spread for three visitors, found out one of them was God, and two of them were angels. Now, that isn't to say get ready because angels are coming to your house. Not at all. But that does mean that God sometimes will bring people into your path that you need to be very careful to show love to because you just don't know who you have on your hands. And it's not just for your benefit either. It's maybe they have a tremendous need and a word of love from you can turn a life around. You know that? How many times have people said to me, John, my life was such and such and such, and I met so-and-so, and in just a moment of time, my life was changed. There's a second ethic that we want to just mention by way of review. Not only sustained love, but sympathy. And this really comes out of love. It's just another dimension of it. And that's in verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. You know really what sympathy is? To suffer with, literally, empathy, to get inside and feel what somebody feels. You have to be a selfless person to do that. If people are in prison, do you feel that? Those who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the flesh and your own body, do you know what people go through when they go through pain? And you know, sympathy can be shown in three ways, at least many ways, but here's three interesting ones in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 1:16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day, and in many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus. Thou knowest very well. You know one way to be sympathetic? By your personal presence with somebody in need. That's sympathy. Just being there, where they are. There's another way. Not only just in your presence, but in certain deeds that you might do. Philippians chapter 4. Paul needed some sympathy. He was in jail. Philippians 4:14, notwithstanding you have well done that you did share with my affliction. Now you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. In other words, nobody gave me any money to carry on my ministry. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I'm glad you're given, not because I get the money, but because when you give, you get blessed. Verse 18, but I have all and abound. I'm full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of sweet smell, sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Another way to show sympathy is by deeds of love. Not only your personal presence, but by doing deeds of love. There's a third way to show sympathy to somebody, and that's by prayer, praying for them. Colossians 4:18. Paul closes Colossians with these words, remember my bonds. Hey, he says, don't forget I'm in jail. Pray for me. Well, this is our basic obligation to other people, to love them with full care and sympathy. And really, beloved, that's all you need. That's the only rule you need in terms of other people, isn't it? Because if you love them, you're not going to break any other laws. I mean, he doesn't say here, and he could have said, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, don't kill, don't envy, don't injure, don't misuse, etc., etc., etc. And all he does is say this, don't fail to keep on loving. Look at Romans with me, would you, in chapter 13 for just a brief moment, and I'll show you something there. Romans 13. And let's look at verse 8. For all of you who are in debt at this time and have unpaid bills, this will be a serious verse. Owe no man anything but to love one another. You know something? There's only one debt we're to owe people, and that's a debt to love them. And it's a debt, the more you pay, the more you owe. You never get off the hook. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath what? Fulfilled the law. For the law says, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness. That means to lie. Don't covet. And if there be any other commandment, you can put them all together in one saying, thou shalt what? Love thy neighbor as thyself. For love works no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's why you see in Hebrews 13, it doesn't need to list a whole lot of things. All it needs to say is just love, and that'll take care of the law. That's right. If a man loves, he won't kill, for love never seeks to destroy. And listen to this. Love can't hate. Love will seek to destroy an enemy by making him a friend. If a man loves, he'll never steal, for love doesn't take. What does it do? It gives. And if a man loves, he'll never covet, for covetousness, epithumia, which means the uncontrolled, inordinate desire for self-satisfaction. If a man loves, he'll never covet because love is not self-centered. It's selfless. See? So love is really all he needs. In fact, Paul says love is the bond of perfection. It ties everything together. So love is the basic ethic toward others. All right, second thing. What about the Christian's conduct in relation to himself? To ourselves. How do I conduct myself toward myself to live the kind of life that is witness to the world and joy to me? How do I live toward myself? Number one, sexual purity. Sexual purity. Now, the word sex has become, you know, there were taboos in the past, and, you know, sex was a word that was a taboo many years ago. You just didn't say that word. It was just a terrible word. And now sex is everywhere. And so he says sexual purity. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. And really, we told you it should be translated, let marriage be honorable in all. Let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual purity. And we live in a world that's gone crazy over sex. It's not that people's desires are any different. It's just that if society let them do more things, they'll do them. And Romans chapter 1 says they get real clever and they invent new things. People in our society have gone crazy in the area of sexual fulfillment. Now, you say, well, what is this a sin, and why is this a sin against ourselves? Well, that's what Paul said, you see, in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He said, flee fornication, for every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication, porneia, sex sin, sins against his own body. You see, you have to live with this in your own flesh. This is a sin against your own body. The purity of your own body has been defiled. And so God says, I desire sexual purity. Our purity in the sexual area is so very, very important. And while God is not against sex, he invented it. And I'll tell you, he knows what he's doing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a fulfilling thing. And in marriage, nothing sexual within the bounds of reason is wrong. Outside of marriage, everything is wrong. Point is, God desires purity. Flee sex sin. Run. Run when you see it. Joseph ran into Potiphar's wife. She thought old Joseph was really a good catch. So she got old Joseph in the bedroom there. And she started seducing Joseph. You know what he did? He did the only smart thing. He ran. Personal purity is always a battle. It's a battle for everybody. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body to bring it into what? Subjection. And you know, today Satan tempts him with all the media. You just have a hard time getting away from it. But there comes a time when you need to. You need to run.
This is Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for being with us. John is a pastor, author, and chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. He's titled our current study, The Integrity Factor. Now, John, there was a comment you made early in the lesson today. It was really quick, but it was worth thinking about. Basically, you said this, if my life does not match my mouth, then you're not going to hear what I say. That's a great summary of integrity. Integrity is what lends credibility to our creed.
I used to say this when people ask me about my dad, who was a pastor my whole life. What was most characteristic about your father? And my answer was always the same. He was exactly the same thing at home as he was at the church. He was the same thing in our home as he was in the pulpit. The same things that he advocated when he preached were the very things that characterized his life. Hmm. And he spoke with his mouth absolutely consistently with what he preached and what the Word of God declared should be proper speech. Hmm. So, yeah, that is the kind of life that leaves a long-term impression. When there's no scandal, when there's nothing behind the scenes, I always say, and you've heard me say it many times, time and truth go hand in hand.
Right.
You can't hide forever. Given enough time, it's going to show up what you are, especially in the intense relationships that are cultivated in your family and in your close friendships and in your church. And you're going to reveal who you really are. And when through the decades of your life, your living, and your mouth in particular match your claims and your professions, that's integrity. And it's the reason the mouth is such an important issue is because that's where you sin most easily, at least openly. I mean, you can sin in your mind, but most openly, it's easy to sin with your mouth, easier than any other action that you would take. So that's why James says the tongue, you know, can set the whole world on fire. You want to be a person of integrity. We want you to be that. There's a book that I've written called The Power of Integrity, and the subtitle is How to Build a Life Without Compromise. Take advantage of the fact that The Power of Integrity is available at 25% off the regular price, and so are all the commentary volumes and the MacArthur Study Bible in the English and Spanish editions. They're all available at 25% off the regular price. Take advantage of that. Get a copy of The Power of Integrity, and if you need the commentaries or study Bible, that's an advantage as well.
Right, and this is a great time to purchase a book for yourself or to give as a gift. Again, the prices of nearly everything we sell have been reduced 25% for a limited time, with additional savings on select editions of the MacArthur Study Bible. Take advantage and place your order today. Call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. The MacArthur Study Bible comes in the New King James, New American Standard, and English Standard versions of Scripture. And as I mentioned, on select versions of the MacArthur Study Bible, you will enjoy additional savings beyond the 25% discount. Again, to order a study Bible or a book like The Power of Integrity, call 800-55-GRACE or go to gty.org. And while you're at our website, gty.org, take your time and come back often. There you can read practical articles at the Grace to You blog on issues that affect your life and church. You can also read daily devotionals from John and follow along with the reading plan from the MacArthur Daily Bible. And don't forget, all of John's sermons, 3,500 total, are free to download on MP3. All of that and much more is ready for you at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, encouraging you to be here tomorrow when John looks at perhaps the world's most common sin, and how to defeat it. Tune in Thursday for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.